Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue to progress through Paul's epistle. We are returning to the text that we looked at last Sunday, and this time focusing on more detail in verse 16. As we look at our Christ-centered maturity and the work of the Word. So we'll be focusing on verse 16, but for the sake of context, I'll read verses 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, reads as follows. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as you know, Paul's epistle to the Colossians is an emphatically Christ-centered letter. The epistle has focused extensively on the themes of Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency. Now, the sufficiency of Christ is particularly important to our sanctification as believers. The biblical approach to sanctification is centered on Christ. As believers find in Him all that they need to make daily progress in their growth in maturity and likeness to Christ. We've spent a number of weeks then focusing on the biblical approach to sanctification, which is, of course, God's work in transforming our hearts. However, as we learned, that God expects us to be active in the process, and that He has provided to that end what we call the means of grace. The means of grace, or God's instruments through which He works on our hearts. So as we are called to be active in the process, God uses instruments to work on our hearts. And the primary instrument of change is, of course, the Word of God. Last week we asked how we are to do the work of killing our sinful, self-centered desires and then putting off the old sinful habits to replace them with Christ-like habits. And the answer was that we need to use and make diligent use of the means of grace, particularly the ministry of the Word. The Word of God is the instrument by which the sufficiency of Christ is applied to our lives as believers in Christ. Therefore, we believe that the Word itself is also sufficient. It's sufficient to save sinners, and it is sufficient to sanctify saints or sanctify believers in Christ. Now today, as I said, we're going to return to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 to consider in more detail what Paul instructs us to do in that verse, especially as we focus on the work of the Word in the context of the local church. The work of the Word in the context of the local church. And we're going to go into greater depth of detail as we understand and apply Paul's words of verse 16 so that we will make diligent use of the means of grace that God has designed in order to change our hearts. But He's designed them, importantly, to be used in the context of the corporate gathering of the church. And so Paul's instructions here in verse 16 will help us make more diligent use of God's means of grace as they are designed to be used in the context of the local church. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to briefly touch on five important aspects of the doctrine of the Word. Five important aspects of the doctrine of the Word. What does Scripture teach us about itself? These five aspects of the doctrine of the Word are important to help us understand the ministry of the Word. And those are the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency of the Word. we begin with the inspiration. Inspiration. Now, this is the act of the Holy Spirit upon the biblical writers that ensured that what they wrote was the very word of God. Inspiration means that there is a dual authorship, both God and man, so that Scripture is above all the very word of God that he breathed out, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter gives us more detail of how that process works in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. He says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's the process of inspiration. But that leads us to the second aspect of authority. Authority. Now, because God is the author of Scripture, Scripture then possesses divine authority. To put it another way, the Word of God has the right both to command men and women what they are to do and to prohibit them what they are not to do. That's why John Calvin can make the following statement. He says, we owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. But inspiration and authority lead to the third aspect of inerrancy. Inerrancy. Now, inerrancy means that the Bible is completely true in all that it teaches. It is without any error of any kind and therefore is absolutely true and wholly trustworthy. It's based on the character of God, of which Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, Jesus can make the statement he did in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. The fourth aspect is the clarity of Scripture. Now, the simplest explanation of clarity is that the Bible is a plain book. The Bible is a plain book. God wrote His Word with the intention that we will be able to understand it and live according to it through the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not a puzzle that needs to be unlocked. It's not shrouded in undiscernible mystery. But rather, God has designed it so that we could understand it and live according to it. That brings us to the fifth and final aspect, and that's sufficiency. Sufficiency. Now, we understand that Scripture provides everything that people need, firstly, to be saved, and secondly, everything that believers need to please God fully. As we know, we're called in Colossians to live lives that are worthy of Christ and pleasing to God. Well, Scripture is what gives us all that we need to do that. So Scripture is sufficient to save and sufficient to sanctify. As we read firstly in Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 2 Peter 1, verse 3, which says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, these five aspects of the doctrine of Scripture help us to then understand and embrace the ministry of the Word. Because the Word is the perfect instrument to change our hearts. It's the perfect instrument precisely because it is inspired, authoritative, inerrant, clear, and sufficient. Therefore, God has given us the Word as His primary means of grace. Now, Scripture provides us a number of vivid illustrations of precisely how it works to sanctify us. The analogy of a sword may have come to your mind immediately. According to Ephesians 6:17, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so naturally you may be thinking of the word as the sword by which we run our sinful desires through and cut off their heads, leaving them as dismembered corpses on the battlefield of our hearts. And you'd be right to think that way. But there is a similar analogy that we find in Hebrews 4:12 that I think is apt for us to consider today. There the author says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, the picture you should have in your mind of this incomparably sharp blade is a surgeon's scalpel. A surgeon's scalpel. This is the scalpel which God uses to cut away the cancerous tumors of sin that you still find in your heart as He works carefully and precisely to transform your heart. The divine surgeon uses this scalpel of the Word to carefully and skillfully operate to transform your hearts, removing the sin in order to make it Christ-like in character and conduct. Now, in our study of Colossians chapter 3 and the biblical approach to sanctification, we've spent much time focusing on the heart as the control center that needs to be transformed if our lives are going to be transformed. And we know that in the act of regeneration, that is, when we are made alive and new in Christ, in regeneration, our hearts are given a new orientation. They're now focused in a different direction. As believers, we have a new orientation that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So in Christ, believers have been given a new orientation to their hearts. Believers now have a Godward focus that no longer rebels against God and now delights to obey Him. Put simply, believers joyfully submit to Christ as Lord. Believers joyfully submit to Christ in obedience. However, we need more than just a new orientation. We need new heart operations. It's not just the direction that our hearts are pointing in. They need to operate differently too. You need to have your heart transformed as it operates with thoughts and feelings and choices. All of those need to change too. That's why sanctification focuses on changing the mind and the desires and the will that together constitute the complexity of the heart, which is our control center. Now, as we examine in greater detail the way in which God's Word does its sanctifying work of transforming our hearts, it's important to recognize that the Word works primarily to change our minds. That's what we believe and how we reason. As we learned last Sunday, the transformation of our minds is the key to transforming the entire heart. As you think differently, as you now believe what is true about who God is and the way He expects you to live, that renewed reasoning changes how you feel. And you no longer desire what is evil, but what is righteous and what is good. These renewed desires then affect your choices and bring about new attitudes and new actions that reflect what you know to be true and what you know to be good. So God's plan for your sanctification is focused on changing your heart, specifically focused on transforming your thinking through the Word of God. That's why we know Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Now mark this down. we understand that true biblical change is not mystical. That's the clear implication of what we've just understood. True biblical change is not mystical. It's not focused on your experiences or on your emotions, but it is rational. It's focused on the truth that is revealed in God's Word as it transforms what you think. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." This is why it's also essential then to be part of a church that teaches sound doctrine. Titus 1 verse 9 says, "For the overseer," that's a word for an elder or a pastor, "for the overseer must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." The faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, then, is the primary means by which He both saves and sanctifies His people. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones could write, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." Why? Because both salvation and the sanctification of God's people depends on it. Because we understand that sound doctrine brings maturity and therefore blessing to people, while error and heresy bring immeasurable harm and destruction to people. So friends, with that introduction, we focus now on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll see, as we did last Sunday, that Paul instructs believers in this verse to be conformed to the word of Christ. To be conformed to the word of Christ. And in doing so, Paul describes two uses of the word in the context of the local church as God's primary means of grace. God uses this instrument like a surgeon's scalpel to operate in your heart and to transform it. So we're going to study these two uses of the word in the context of the gathered church. The use of teaching the word and the use of singing the word. These are two ways in which the word does its work within the hearts of believers as they participate in the corporate ministry of the church. Now let me remind you again of verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." Again, friends, as we studied this verse as part of last Sunday's sermon, we have already got a foundational understanding of what Paul means in this verse. We don't need to go into all the details, but nevertheless, we can summarize it as Paul's instruction to be conformed to the word of Christ. And it's clear that Paul is referring to the word of Christ, by which we understand him to be referring to the message about Christ, which is, of course, the gospel. Paul's referring specifically to the gospel. And Paul is emphasizing then the Christ-centered nature of the gospel message, which is precisely what we would expect. The entire epistle is focused on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. We also know that what is true here of the gospel specifically is true of the whole Word of God generally, since all Scripture has ultimately a focus on Christ. Therefore, Paul is describing for us the work of the gospel specifically and the work of the Word generally in the context of the church. Now, this corporate context for the work of the Word is essential for us to take note of. Because this is not a call to be more devoted to your private time in the Word. As important as what private devotional reading of Scripture is, Paul is underlining the greater importance of the ministry of the word in the local church. It is that corporate work of the word which is God's primary means of sanctification. So friends, mark this down. Your growth in maturity as a believer is centered on Christ, but designed by God for the context of the local church. I'll say that again. Your growth and maturity as a believer is centered on Christ, but designed by God for the context of the local church. That's why believers who do not prioritize the regular gathering and ministry of a faithful local church will not progress in their maturity and Christlikeness. Instead, they will wallow in immaturity as the old self with its worldly thoughts and sinful desires gains increasing influence over their hearts, leading to a life dominated by sinful habits. And that's precisely why the author to the Hebrews had to write this admonition in chapter 10 in verses 24 to 25. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Therefore, friends, as we come together as a church, it is with both a vertical and a horizontal focus. We are focused on worshiping God and on fellowshipping with one another. Activities that are faithfully done through the work of the Word. Both our worship and our fellowship are done through the work of the Word. Or to say it differently, when we gather as Steadfast Bible Church on a Sunday, it is with both a Godward and an outward focus. It is for the sake of God and for the sake of others that we gather. It is not with an inward or with a self-centered focus. We come primarily to love God and to love one another. Because church is not an event on Sunday during which you are here to pursue your private and selfish experiences and emotions, like the mystical false teachers at Colossae. Church is the gathering of believers to diligently pursue the ministry of the Word in their worship and in their fellowship as an act of love for God and an act of love for one another. The work of the Word is designed by God for the corporate context of the gathered church, which is exactly why Paul points to teaching one another and singing together. These are corporate activities in verse 16. We teach one another and we sing together. Now, I want to get to the detail that we weren't able to get to last Sunday as we consider more of how the work of the Word is used by God to affect our sanctification. If you remember, Paul's intent in the phrase, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," is to encourage the influence of the word of God upon the church corporately and upon believers as individual members of the body. And the word of Christ dwells in us richly as a church, as it's used to teach, and as it's used to sing. So the first way in which the work of the Word is done is in the teaching of the Word. The teaching of the Word. Now what Paul has briefly referred to in verse 16 is the comprehensive ministry of the Word. And he does that with two terms, teaching and admonishing, as we learned last week. The term teaching refers to instruction in either a formal or an informal setting. And it's pretty much the standard word that you would use throughout the New Testament to describe the act of teaching. In contrast, the term admonition means to counsel about avoiding or ceasing improper conduct. And so it's translated as admonish or warn or instruct. And while teaching is focused then on the instruction in doctrine, admonition must certainly refer then to the concern for the application of that doctrine, and refer to every effort that is made to see the heart transformed by doctrine to bring about increasing sanctification. But together, these two terms refer to a comprehensive ministry of the Word, teaching it formally and informally, publicly and privately, providing counsel to live according to the Word that includes both encouragement of obedience and correction of disobedience. As we examine this now in more detail, I want to look at the formal ministry of the Word and the responsibilities of, firstly, the preacher and then the people. So let's look at the teaching of the Word and particularly the responsibilities of the preacher. Now, Paul referred to his ministry as a preacher of God's Word earlier in Colossians 1, verse 25. He said, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Now, Paul elaborated on the inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture for this ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. There, as you know, Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable," or useful, "for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, here Paul gives us more detail then of how God uses the scalpel of the Word to work in our hearts. And he uses four terms to describe the various ways in which the divine surgeon uses Scripture to transform us. And we see these particularly in the formal ministry of the preacher. The first term that Paul uses here is teaching. And this refers to the divine instruction or the doctrinal content that we find both in the Old and in the New Testament. In other words, Scripture provides us with a comprehensive and a complete body of divine truth that is necessary for life and for godliness. So Scripture teaches us. But the second term Paul uses is reproof. And the emphasis of this term is the rebuke of wrong behavior or wrong belief. To reprove someone is to rebuke the wrong behavior or wrong thinking that they have. In other words, Scripture exposes sin and brings conviction in order to bring about confession and repentance. Scripture also has positive effects as we come to the third term of correction. Now, correction pictures the restoration of something to its proper condition. In Greek literature, it was used of righting a fallen object, like a vase that had fallen over, or helping someone who has stumbled back to their feet. In other words, Scripture not only rebukes wrong behavior, but it also points the way back to godly living. It shows us positively how God wants us to live. The fourth and final term that Paul uses in 2 Timothy is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness, and this was a term originally used of the training of a child. Paul uses it to say that Scripture provides positive training in right attitudes and right actions. It doesn't merely rebuke us or correct us for wrong behavior. It trains us, it teaches us, it equips us in right attitudes and right actions. Now, as we understand this wonderful sufficiency of God's Word as His primary instrument to change our hearts, we ask then, what are the responsibilities for the preacher? If we see these, especially in the formal ministry of the preaching of the Word, what is the preacher responsible for? And I'll summarize much of what Scripture says with three descriptions of preaching that pleases God. The first is it needs to be accurate, then it needs to be understandable, and finally it needs to be applicational. So as we look at the responsibilities of the preacher, he needs to firstly be accurate in his preaching. And we read of this responsibility in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, or some translations, do your best to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Because, friends, above all, the preacher must faithfully represent the message of God, neither adding to it nor taking from it, as both Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 and Revelation 22, 18 and 19 warn us. The preacher should also do his best to ensure that he is not distorting it. We don't want him to add to it, we don't want him to remove from it, and we also don't want him to distort it. As Peter warns in 2 Peter 3:16, he says in Paul's letters, there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so the preacher is responsible, firstly and foremostly, to be accurate. But secondly, he must be understandable in his preaching. Understandable in his preaching. Because the reality is, if people don't understand the sermon, they will not be changed by it, whether for salvation or sanctification. That's just plain and simple sense. Jesus taught this in the parable of the soils, where he described the effective work of the word in Matthew 13, 23. There he says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word," here's the key, "and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, Paul himself constantly labored to make his preaching understandable, which is why he asked the Colossians to pray for him in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, as the ESV translates it. "At the same time, pray also for me that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak, as Paul says. Now, friends, in order to be understood, then, the preacher must preach with simplicity and clarity that helps his people understand what he is preaching. Which is why that wonderful preacher and pastor J.C. Ryle would write, "Unless you are simple in your sermons, you will never be understood. And unless you are understood, you cannot do good to those who hear you." So the preacher is responsible to be accurate, but also responsible to be understandable. And the third thing that he's responsible for is to be applicational in his preaching. Applicational. The faithful preacher is not concerned only with the accurate interpretation and communication of Scripture, but he labors to see hearts and lives changed through the preaching of God's word. I love the definition of expository preaching given to us by T.H.L. Parker. He said, "Expository preaching consists in the explanation and application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it is not expository. And without application, it is not preaching." The preacher is responsible to be applicational in his preaching. And Paul referred to this responsibility when he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said to the young preacher, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And so we understand that applicational preaching is then also authoritative preaching, because it commands obedience in order to see the growth and maturity that we long for. That's why Paul wrote in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, friends, this is because a faithful preacher understands that preaching is the primary way in which he shepherds. Faithful preaching is the primary way in which he shepherds, and so preaching ought to be pastoral, as the elders of the church shepherd the flock, according to Acts 20:28. There Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so it must be application. It must be focused on the changing of hearts and the changing of lives. And the formal ministry of the word, in the teaching of the word, the preacher, firstly, is responsible to be accurate, understandable, and applicational in his preaching. But the ministry of the word formally doesn't only involve the preacher. It involves the people. It involves the people. And so the sufficiency of Scripture as God's instrument to change our hearts has implications then not only for the preacher, but also for the people. And so what are the responsibilities for the people? And again, I'll summarize them with three actions that God requires of believers as they gather as a church. The people are responsible to be listening, learning, and living. Listening, learning, and living. And we'll begin with listening. Now, listening is the first responsibility of every believer in the corporate ministry of the Word. As James describes it in James 1, 19 to 22, he says, "Everyone must be quick to hear." And then continues later on, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So friends, listening means that you come with open ears, with an alert and attentive mind, and with a heart that is soft to the shaping work of the word. That's why Thomas Watson, the Puritan, would write, "When we come to the word preached, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion." You, friends, need to practice what another preacher called expository listening. We don't just want expository preaching, we want expository listening, the active and engaged process of listening to the word. Because listening is an active process that, as James describes, involves far more than simply hearing the words. It also requires preparation. Just like the preacher needs to prepare, you need to prepare to listen to the word. That begins with a good night's sleep so that you're not tired. It involves preparation so that you can get to church on time without a chaotic rush and the inevitable conflict with your family on the way. It involves the tools of a Bible and something to take notes. It's an active listening. Secondly, the people are responsible for their learning. Their learning. Now, the Bereans are an excellent example of those who are diligent to increase their knowledge and understanding of Scripture, so that as they learn more of God's Word, it will transform their minds. They weren't only diligent to listen, they were eager to learn. That's why we read in Acts 17, 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And so learning involves then the active engagement not only of your ears, but of your heart. The active engagement of your heart with the preaching and the teaching of the corporate ministry of the word. You come eager to learn. So you must eagerly and diligently learn from what you are taught in order that the word would change your mind and therefore change your heart and the way that you live. You're eager and diligent to learn so that the word would change what you believe and how you reason as it sanctifies your thinking. Thirdly, the people are responsible for living. People are responsible for living according to God's word. And so the end goal then of listening and learning is living according to God's will as he reveals it in his word. It's not just enough to know more. It must change the way that you live. And so faithful believers know that God's instructions make them wise. And so they treasure all that God says in his word, just like David did. Psalm 19, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of God's instructions, he says, "They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So you must diligently pursue the means of God's grace in the corporate work of the word, As you listen and as you learn, your heart will be thoroughly transformed in thoughts, desires, and choices. And that way, your heart will be transformed so that your life too will be transformed, which again is the end goal as we have it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul praying that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. And so, just like the preacher is responsible in the formal ministry of the Word, so the people are responsible for listening, learning, and living according to the Word. Now, these responsibilities of the preacher and the people provide us with a greater understanding of how the Word does its work in the formal, corporate ministry of the Word. But we shouldn't neglect to consider that there are countless informal opportunities to teach and to be taught by the Word. And Paul refers to this informal ministry of the Word among believers as they gather as the ministry of speaking the truth in love, as he writes in Ephesians 4:15. As we are taught the Word by pastors and teachers who, according to Ephesians 4:11 and 12, equip the saints for the work of service, as we are taught, we are then presented with many opportunities to teach others and to admonish them to live according to what they are taught. It's the informal ministry of the one another's as we are teaching and being taught the Word by one another. Now, this is exactly what Paul envisions would happen for older men and older women as they take the opportunities to teach younger men and younger women to be faithful believers, to be obedient as husbands and fathers and obedient as wives and mothers. The teaching of God's Word is then the primary use of the Word of God and the foremost way in which God changes your heart through the Word, whether it's through the formal ministry or the informal ministry of the Word. He uses the scalpel of Scripture to operate on your heart and to cut away the sin that remains when you diligently pursue the corporate ministry of the Word. That's why you gather with a Godward focus and an outward focus to worship and to fellowship under the ministry of the Word. Friends, that's why we have a Word-centered philosophy of ministry here at Steadfast. Everything we do centers on the work of the Word because it's God's primary means of saving and sanctifying. So we are a Word-centered people and a Word-centered church. But that's not the only use of the Word. There is a second use that Paul has instructed us to focus on, and that is the singing of the Word. We've just looked at the teaching of the Word, the formal and informal way in which that operates, as well as the responsibilities of the preacher and the people. But now we come to the singing of the Word. This is the second way in which God uses the Word to sanctify us, and it is through the singing of the Word. Now, since we studied this last Sunday, again, we don't need to explain every detail of verse 16. But the singing of the Word we understood to be a second and a complementary means of the Word. This is a second and complementary way in which God uses the instrument of the Word to operate on your heart. Now, we must take note again that Paul is referring to the singing as a corporate activity. The singing of the Word happens in a corporate context. That's why the church sings when it gathers. It's part of what we do. Paul uses three terms to describe what we are to sing: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as we learned last Sunday, he's not trying to create a firm distinction between the terms, but instead is using the varied terms to describe the full range of songs that believers sing as the gathered church. If you remember, psalms referred primarily to the Old Testament psalms and songs. Hymns refer primarily to the New Testament songs about Christ. And Spiritual songs was the broadest term that refers to songs in general that are sung to God. Now, we must acknowledge that what we teach and what we sing are inseparably intertwined, because there is a teaching function to the songs we sing in church. One author, Chris Anderson, said, "The hymns we sing show our theology, but they do much more, because the hymns we sing shape our theology. They don't only show our theology, they shape our theology." And that's why he very aptly refers to hymns as the rhyming, rhythmic theology of the church. What we sing is the rhyming, rhythmic theology of the gathered church. Now, since the songs that we sing teach us doctrine, it is essential that they meet the same requirements as the teaching of God's Word, which is exactly what author Alan Ross said when he wrote, "Music must meet the same requirements as other forms of praise. It is to be biblically accurate, spiritually uplifting, honoring to God, and edifying to the congregation." That's why I said we sing with a Godward focus and an outward focus, not an inward focus. This is an act of love for God and for one another, not an expression of selfishness as we pursue mystical emotions and experiences. In order to examine, then, the details of how singing transforms our hearts, let's look at 2 points. Let's look at the purpose of the songs, and secondly, the selection of the songs. So let's begin with the purpose of the songs. As Paul describes it here for us in verse 16, singing the various kinds of songs that we do when the church gathers is one way in which the Word dwells in the church richly. If you remember from last Sunday, that means that as we sing, the Word has a greater opportunity to establish a comprehensive influence over our hearts as it transforms the way we think, feel, and choose. The purpose of singing is that the Word would dwell or influence us richly or comprehensively. And we see a similar statement from Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, what he's saying here in Ephesians 5 is that as the Holy Spirit controls our hearts, we love and serve one another through the corporate activity of singing the Word. Singing combines the doctrinal content of Scripture with the beauty of music that helps it to really dwell, to reside and remain in our minds and our hearts. And so it combines the doctrine with the beauty of music in order to help it dwell in our hearts more effectively than even the cleverest of sermon outlines. Music just stays with us, doesn't it? As one scholar wrote, "Music in worship is one of God's best tools for getting the Word into our hearts." That's why Chris Anderson calls congregational singing theology that sticks. I love that. We sing the Word because singing is theology that sticks. If that's the purpose of the songs, how do we go about the selection of the songs? So let's look at the selection of the songs in order to understand how the Word works through the singing of the Word. The purpose of our singing then must affect the choices we make in the songs that we sing. We can't just sing indiscriminately. We make deliberate choices based on the purpose of the songs that we sing. If we want our singing then to fulfill God's design of doing the work of the Word and changing our hearts, then we need to consider two criteria: biblical content and musical excellence. Biblical content tells us that, as we already know, there is a teaching aspect to our singing. We see this idea repeated in the Psalms, which of course is the inspired hymn book of the Bible. As we read earlier, Psalm 96 verse 2 says, "Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Now, the way that Hebrew poetry works in parallel structure tells us that in this case, when we sing, we proclaim truth. Specifically, when we sing, it's the gospel of salvation which we proclaim, which is exactly what Paul wants us to sing about in Colossians chapter 3. That means that our songs, if they're going to be proclamations of the gospel, need to have biblical content that is accurate and sound in its theology. As one author insightfully noted, he says, "Any discussion of sacred music must begin here. No matter what else a song may have to commend it, if it is not scriptural, it has no place in the life of the Christian musician." Some churches that would never allow heresy to be preached from the pulpit allow it to be included in the lyrics of the songs. Error is no less damaging when it is sung. Falsehood, so couched, may actually be more damaging because of its subtlety. That's insightful. We must have biblical content in the songs that we sing. As Keith and Kristen Getty, authors of many of the wonderful hymns that we sing, wrote, "A good melody with unhelpful words is a powerful and deadly combination." We must have biblical content in the songs that we sing. That's how we select the songs that we use in corporate worship. But the second criteria is musical excellence. Musical excellence. And because we sing with both a Godward and an outward focus to worship God and to love and serve one another, we select songs that reflect musical excellence. Now, this was important to the psalmist, as we read in Psalm 33, verse 3. He says, "Sing to him," that's to Yahweh, "sing to Yahweh a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout." Skill and excellence is one of the criteria in how to please God with the songs that we sing. Because we're looking for songs that reflect excellence in their beauty, in their majesty, and in their singability. On the matter of beauty, we sing songs that are set to beautiful music and contain poetic lyrics because it reflects the character of God. Musical excellence in beauty is important. As Francis Schaeffer said, "Christ is the Lord of our whole life, and the Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty." Christian truth must be beautiful, especially in the songs that we sing in musical excellence. But songs must also have a majesty to them that is appropriate to worship the Almighty and the Holy Triune God. We don't just sing songs that have flippant tunes to them, because what we are doing is a matter of weighty seriousness. As Calvin would write, "We know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men, to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal." Now listen to what he says. "Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have a weight and majesty." Musical excellence is reflected in beauty, but also in majesty. Not every form of music, not every genre of music is appropriate to the majesty of worshiping the Holy Triune God. But as we consider musical excellence, we must also consider singability. Because we are clearly called to sing not only to God, but to one another. And that means singing with wholehearted enjoyment and enthusiasm. To put it simply, we're called to sing loudly and proudly. Right? Psalm 33 even said that, with a loud shout. We sing with wholehearted enjoyment and enthusiasm. And in order to sing loudly and passionately, we must be able to sing the songs. Not every Christian song that is biblical and beautiful is singable, because it was written sometimes to be performed by a professional Christian artist. And what is wonderful to listen to on the radio or on your MP3 player is not always great to sing as a congregation in church. In congregational singing, we are not looking to witness a performance. We didn't come to join a concert. Focus is meant to be on Christ, not on the music team. We instead want to participate in a congregational choir. Our voices lifted Godward and outward as we love God and love one another. So here at Steadfast, we then practice a careful and a deliberate selection of the songs that we sing, which is why, if you've ever wondered, we sing songs from that hymnal called Hymns of Grace. Because we have the confidence that every song is biblical, every song is beautiful, every song is majestic, and every song is singable. But beyond that, as we have a limited repertoire of songs, which I know is something to say about 400 odd songs in a hymnal, but as we have a limited repertoire of songs, we also aim to become more familiar with a smaller selection of songs so that they can dwell in our minds and our hearts throughout the week. Because we want the songs to penetrate your hearts. We want the music that carries the theology to stick in your mind in order to stay in your hearts. We want those rich doctrinal truths to be available to you even when your Bible may not be. It's a wonderful illustration of the importance of this aspect of how we select our songs. It's reported that when the Titanic was sinking, all the passengers began singing together the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And it wasn't because they had hymnals. They could do that because they weren't following continually the latest hit that was churned out by the Christian music industry every 27 seconds. They weren't following the latest craze. They had a limited repertoire of songs that they learned from their hymnals. And so they were more familiar with their songs, and that served them well in the most terrifying moment of their lives. That's what we want. And that's why we consider the purpose of the songs and the selection of the songs, because we want to sing the work of the Word. The Word does its work both in teaching and in singing. So friends, as we conclude, we can see that God uses the instrument of the Word as a surgeon's scalpel to operate on our hearts and to transform them. Now, He uses this instrument in the context of the gathered church. I hope you've seen that clearly. This isn't the private use of the Word. This is the corporate use of the Word. The Word does its work of changing the hearts of believers as we participate in the corporate ministry of the Word in the church. Now, we've looked at how that happens when we teach the Word, particularly as we understand the Scriptures to be sufficient. As the sufficiency of Christ is applied to us, there are responsibilities that the preacher has in the formal ministry of the Word. The preacher is to be accurate, understandable, and applicational as he preaches. But as he has responsibility, so do the people. The people are called to listen, learn, and live according to God's Word. And beyond the formal ministry of the Word, there is also the informal teaching, the one another's. As we teach and are taught, as we encourage one another to do what we know we ought to do. Especially older men and older women, discipling younger men and younger women. The teaching aspect of the Word in its corporate ministry. But we also know about the singing of the Word. Another use, a complementary use. Because the purpose of the songs is theology that sticks in order to sanctify. Therefore, we make deliberate, careful choices in the selection of the songs. We want songs that are biblical in their content and reflect musical excellence in their beauty, their majesty, and their singability. So friends, to be clear, That is why you should prioritize the regular gathering with your fellow believers on Sunday. The regular gathering is to be your top priority as you come with God's people with a Godward and an outward focus of worshiping God and fellowshipping with one another. It's an act of love for God and an act of love for one another. And as you do so, God will sanctify you as He transforms your heart through the teaching and the singing of His Word. If you are a faithful believer, you will diligently pursue the corporate means of grace in order to mature in Christlikeness and to live a life that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have hearts overflowing with thankfulness, hearts filled with gratitude that we want to express, which is appropriate even as Paul instructs us here in verse 16. We're particularly grateful for all the sufficiency that we have in Christ, the complete, the full salvation that He has accomplished, and the fact that in Him we have all that we need for life and godliness. And we're grateful, Lord, for the Word by which You apply that sufficiency to our lives. And we're particularly thankful for the work of the Word in the corporate life of the church, as it is taught and as it is sung. Help us to pursue, to faithfully, diligently pursue Your means of grace, the work of the Word among us as Steadfast Bible Church. Help us to be devoted to the gathering together with Your people, so that with a Godward and outward focus, we can give ourselves to the teaching and the singing of Your Word as an act of love for You and an act of love for one another. And thereby, we pray that You would both save and sanctify as we long for Christ to return, at which point we will be glorified to enjoy eternal life with You forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.